I'm grateful to be able to share God's word with you this morning. And just like last week, there's not a specific text that we're going to be coming from. But as we are continuing these two messages on our 13 essentials, there'll be various texts that you'll see there in your notes. That should be in each bulletin. It's the blue sheet. Something I've included in there also are the introduction and the conclusion to our 13 essentials. As you notice, we are still continuing the six-part annual series of who we are here at Clovis Evangelical Free Church, driven by Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, which says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." We have a tendency as human beings to drift away from our moorings if we don't pay close attention to them on a regular basis, hence this series. We've covered messages talking about our vision, in all things, Christ supreme. We've talked about our mission, love God, love people, make disciples, and now we've come to our 13 essentials. Last week we covered the first six, today we will cover the final seven. Lord willing, next week we'll cover our five pursuits. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we worship you, we bow down and give you the glory that is due your name. You are God, we are not, and we bless your name this morning. Father, grant us that which we need to hear from you today. Grant us clarity of speech, clarity of thought. Clear the deadness out of our ears. Wipe the scales off of our eyes, that we may see you, that we may hear you. Father, remove the film or whatever may be in our hearts that prevent us from willingly choosing to obey you. And as you challenge us from your word today, may we recommit ourselves. May we resolve to believe your truth and to act on it. All of these things we pray, dear God, for your glory. Amen. So as you can see, our title is our 13 Essentials, Part 2. Our 7 points. You know when I say 7 points, it's going to be a long message, right? Our 7 points are a biblical understanding of membership, a biblical understanding of fellowship, biblical understanding of discipline, biblical understanding of Christian discipleship and growth, biblical understanding of leadership, biblical understanding of worship, and a biblical understanding of missions. Just like last week, our key point is we believe our vision in all things Christ supreme, and our mission, love God, love people, make disciples. These things describe a biblical, local, global church, and we hold that our 13 essentials further describe the distinctive characteristics of such a church. Last week, we noted that some of our distinct characteristics included the 9 found in Mark Dever's book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And we said that the reason that's true is we believe, as Dever does, that the 9 distinctives he mentions are found in healthy churches. However, as you saw last week and as you will see in today's message, we here at Clovis Evangelical Free Church, we further believe that along with those 9 distinctives noted by Dever, the Bible teaches that prayer, fellowship, worship, and missions are also distinctives of a healthy church. So again, while we agree with Dever, we do not derive from his work our 13 essentials. Rather, our 13 essentials come from the Bible because Jesus is our head. And therefore, we take our life cues from him. We derive our identity from him as observed in the Bible, God's word to us. Our 13 essentials. they serve, again, as distinct characteristics of who we are as a biblical, local, global church. And this is what makes them essential. You can access a full copy of those 13 essentials, including introduction or conclusion and conclusion, by visiting our website. But if you also have the notes from last week, you will have them as well as the introduction and conclusion that you have this week. As I did by last week, I want to begin also by defining what's meant by a biblical, local, global church. Simply put, biblical, local, global church is defined by the Bible as having both a local and a global outlook for the work of ministry. We focus on obeying God both locally and throughout the world, hence the term a biblical, local, global church. Knowing this, let's continue looking at these distinctive characteristics of such a church. Our seventh distinctive is a biblical understanding of membership. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." In verse 4, the word translated members refers to being a part of the human body, while the word translated members in verse 5, it refers to being a part as member of a whole, that is, being part of something bigger than oneself. Thus, Paul, he's using an easily understood analogy about the human body to talk about the connectedness between every individual Christian to Christ and to one another. Most Christians affirm that we are members of God's family when we all call one another brothers and sisters in Christ. The idea is that we belong to one another. These terms are biblical and they describe how Christians relate to and interact with one another. In his brief little book, Church Membership, How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus, Jonathan Lehman notes 10 indisputable themes from the Bible concerning membership. Now, why these themes come from more than one passage, other than the first theme, I'm only going to mention one passage per theme. You ready? Okay, just making sure you're with me. All right, here we go. Theme number one: the church's very existence unifies around the message of a Savior and Lord. Lehman is rightly talking about the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The passages are Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Second thing, Christians are ordinarily united to individual but interconnected churches. Christians are ordinarily united to individual but interconnected churches. You find this in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. Christians collectively identify themselves as churches. Christians collectively identify themselves as churches as seen in Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Fourth, Christians possess a special power and corporate identity when formally assembled. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Fifth point, the first step of the Christian life is baptism always. The first step of the Christian life is baptism always, which we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 41. Sixth, Christians are commanded to separate themselves from and not formally associate with the world. We are to live distinctively different lives than the world apart from being intimately connected to non-believers. It's not that we don't have non-believing friends. Who else are we going to share the gospel with? Right? But the idea is our most intimate connections are not with non-believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Seventh thing, the life and authority of the local church shape and orient the lives of its members. The life and authority of the local church shape and orient the lives of its members. We see this in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. You guys remember Ananias and Sapphira, right? Yeah, some Bible readers do. Well, let's just say that this passage speaks to that situation. And I encourage you to go read about it in chapter 5 of verse Acts. I'm not going to scare you this morning. Eighth point. Christian leaders are made responsible for specific sheep. Christian leaders are made responsible for specific sheep. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. We're to shepherd the flock of God that is among us. Pastors, elders, we don't run out into the community, find out somebody's a Christian, and start telling them what to do. Amen? Yeah, I remember when I was a police officer, you know, one of the things that we were always warned about was having a heavy badge. And what that meant was, just because you're a cop, mean that you're a cop everywhere you go. Early in my career, had a little issue with that. I thought I was a cop everywhere. And so, you guys remember Blockbuster movies or Blockbuster videos? Well, one day I went to Blockbuster, I'm parked there, and a armored truck pulled up and parked behind me. Those of you who know, whenever you see an armored truck, just leave them alone, right? Well, I wanted to leave, and you know, I'm a police officer, so if I flash my badge, it's supposed to move, right? Yeah, well, I flashed him. They didn't move. And as I angrily headed back to my car, I kind of watched his partner come out of Blockbuster with his gun drawn. He kept going. I got in my car. But I learned that day, don't walk around with a heavy badge. So pastors, elders, let's not walk around with a heavy badge just because we're pastors and elders in the community. But likewise, point number 9, Christians are responsible to submit to specific leaders. Hebrews 13, 17. In other words, as great a Bible teacher as John MacArthur is, he does not tell us how to live here at this church. Do we agree? No? Okay, I'm just making sure that we're at the same church. Okay. 10th point that Lehman makes is this. Christians exclude false professors from the fellowship. Christians exclude false professors from the fellowship. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. These are 10 clear things that the Bible says about church membership. But let me also mention that in today's church, there's a common misperception that some Christians believe regularly attending a particular church is the same thing as being a member of that church. They don't see the need to make their membership, quote unquote, official. But granted, in many churches, some regular attenders are way more faithful to the body than some who are official members. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's be real. But still, does the Bible address this issue specifically? The short answer is no. So I'm not going to try to make the Bible say something that it does not. But what Scripture does teach is that after making a life commitment to Jesus, Christians make a life commitment to other believers in regular fellowship, which excludes hopping from church to church to meet personal preferences. We engage in the life of one local global church until God calls us to another body if He chooses to do that. Therefore, here's how we at this church define membership. A biblical view of church membership means that our body will be made up of believers who have explicitly given testimony of their faith and submission to the Lordship of Christ and who show evidence of personal conversion. Membership should reflect a living commitment to a local church through regular attendance, giving, prayer, and service, taking seriously the covenant commitment we make to one another when we join together as a local body of believers. We are purposefully traveling together as fellow citizens and members of God's household as we head toward our heavenly home. Our next distinctive is a biblical understanding of fellowship. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Our fellowship with one another, family, is based first upon our fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. You see, John writes in chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Thus, our fellowship with him is spiritual in nature primarily, and it's worked out in tangible ways. You see, John continues in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The apostle says that our fellowship with God shows up in an obedient lifestyle to his commands. Thus, if our lifestyle is one of disobedience to God's clear biblical commands, John says that we lie and do not practice the truth if we claim to be followers of Jesus. So he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The apostle is again saying that the gospel of Jesus is the foundation of our fellowship with one another. You see, we have a desire to have and we pursue close relationships with one another, with other believers in Jesus Christ, because Jesus has made us all his through the gospel. We can be real with one another. We can love on each other in all of our vile sinfulness because we know how bad we ourselves are apart from Christ. We steadily recognize our personal need for, and we steadily apply the gospel to our corporate relationships in the church. Thus, we mutually share the desires of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't save us to leave us where we were when he first saved us. He saves us to conform us to his image so we can spend eternity with him. Therefore, here is how we define biblical understanding of fellowship here at this church. Biblical fellowship is a relationship of inner unity among believers that expresses itself in outer co-participation with Christ and one another in accomplishing God's will on earth. It consists not only of being together, but also working together to accomplish God's will and to further his kingdom. Through true biblical fellowship, we learn to love and serve one another, and as a result, display the glory of God as disciples of Jesus Christ. Further, as fellow members of the body of Christ, we have covenanted with one another, not only to support our local church, but also to support and encourage one another so that even in times of disagreement and conflict, we are guided by the gospel in a ministry of reconciliation. Our next distinctive is biblical understanding of discipline. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is without a doubt one of the most difficult passages found in the scriptures. Not because it's difficult to understand. No, the difficulty comes because of the possibility of having to declare a member of a local global church a non-representative of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. It's right there in the text. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The gravity of this issue, though, it's seen in what Jesus says next. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, Jesus is not saying that the church has the authority to rule and command things in heaven. No, what Jesus is saying is, if this process is carried out according to his instructions, then all we're doing here on earth is affirming that which has already happened in heaven. This would be the sad result of one professing to be a believer in Jesus, but their continual lifestyle and life choices of disobedience to Scripture, despite multiple attempts to win them over to obedience show them to be non-representatives of Jesus. Such professors of faith in Jesus are acting like non-believers. And if appeals for repentance and restoration to obedience fail, then the church is commanded by Jesus to exclude such people from membership. Again, this is difficult. Therefore, it's no wonder that Jesus himself promises to be with each local global church that obediently and faithfully goes through this process, if necessary. Therefore, here's how we at Clovis Evangelical Free Church define a biblical understanding of discipline. The primary goal of biblical church discipline is to maintain a healthy body by restoring wayward believers to a proper relationship with God and with the congregation. Church discipline establishes parameters for church membership. Each local church has a biblical responsibility to judge the life and teaching of its leaders and even of its members, particularly insofar as either could compromise the church's witness to the gospel. Through God's grace and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we have been taught and empowered to live upright and godly lives. Failure to exercise restorative church discipline may result in the loss of health and purity within the body. It may damage the testimony of the church in the community. Faithful exercise of such discipline will enhance the church's glory and Christ's reputation. Our next distinctive is biblical understanding of Christian discipleship and growth. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Without question, God expects believers, he expects us to grow in our faith. We are not to remain babes in Christ, nor are we to plateau in our growth, living off of growth that stagnated years ago. You see, the reason for continual growth is the target. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We are to continuously seek to become like Jesus. And since he's God, we're going to never exhaust him. This is Christian discipleship and growth. And quickly notice the roles here. Christian leaders equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. It's the saints. It's the body itself. It's you. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We need one another to grow in our faith. And if growth is not occurring in our lives, either we are not seeking to grow by availing ourselves to the body, or the body is not leaning into the lives of her members. When I came here, I told the elders something, and they told me the same thing. We're going to be in your lives. We're going to be in your lives. That means we're going to get in your mess. You're going to get in our mess. I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to hold you accountable. It's what brothers do. It's what sisters do. Right? How many of you guys like people in your stuff? What's interesting is that when you are faithful to the Lord, you crave it. You crave people being in your life. Therefore, Here's how we at Clovis Evangelical Free Church define a biblical understanding of Christian discipleship and growth. Our church will be focused on faithfulness and on depth rather than breadth. Increased attendance alone is not a definitive sign that God is growing a church. The only certain observable sign of growth is a life of increasing holiness rooted in the denial of self. True discipleship builds the church and promotes a clear witness to the Lord or to the world. To that end, we are committed to seeing people brought to new life in Jesus Christ, growing them to maturity, discovering their giftedness, and providing them opportunities for service and ministry. A key component of discipling must take place through the family, as parents assume the primary responsibility for bringing their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord, as supported and equipped by our covenant community. Here's our next distinctive, a biblical understanding of leadership. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. When we look at the bookends of this passage, we see the nobility of human leadership in God's church concerns the reputation of those leaders in the eyes of both believers and non-believers alike. That is, what are these leaders known for? What are their continual character traits? What is their lifestyle? Most of these characteristics are self-explanatory, but still, I think we need to talk about a couple. First, each of these characteristics are informed by the first one, above reproach. Now, to be clear, the word translated above reproach does not mean perfection. If that's what it meant, there would no longer be any elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, fill in the word, that none of them in God's church. This is what the word means, irreproachable. And according to Craig Keener, Timothy understood Paul to be using this word to frame the other qualifications. It was an ancient way of emphasizing that the qualifications focused on this issue of irreproachability. Talking about leaders this way was to protect the church against public slander. Again, the idea of reputation. Still, if irreproachable does not mean perfection, what did Paul actually mean when he wrote it? Well, Philip Towner says Timothy understood Paul to be talking about ongoing observable conduct. That is, wherever there was an issue in a leader's life concerning one of these character traits, the leader was to have taken care of it in a biblical manner that is observable by others. That's our first discussion item. Here's the second one. That second qualification is translated, the husband of one wife. While there are various interpretations of this phrase, one woman, man, the one that makes the most sense, given the context, refers to faithfulness in marriage. Those in leadership or being considered for leadership should be known for being faithful to their wives. For as Towner rightly notes, the phrase is positive rather than prohibitive. Paul is not seeking to prevent men from serving as elders. Rather, he is simply describing the ongoing observable conduct of those leading or who are desiring to lead God's people. We take leadership seriously here at this church. Therefore, here is how we at Clovis Evangelical Free Church define a biblical understanding of leadership. While all authority ultimately rests with Christ as head of the church, the Bible clearly teaches that there should be a plurality of elders, to lead and guide each local body of believers. This plurality of elders is both biblical and practical. It has the immense benefit of complementing the gifts of the pastor, a fellow elder, to ensure the proper shepherding of God's church. The primary role of the elders is that of shepherding the flock after the pattern of Christ, with special emphasis on teaching and prayer. Specifically, elders are called by God to live as godly examples, to protect the body from false teaching, and to oversee the affairs of the church. We believe that church leadership must be understood in its congregational context, consistent with biblical qualifications, committed to Christ-likeness and reflective of God's nature and character. Two more. Still with me? All right. Our next distinctive is the biblical understanding of leadership. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul fully laid out the gospel, the eternal implications of it, and the glory due to God because of it. And then the first thing he says is, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This verse is the turnstile of Christianity, if you will. It's the most explicit explanation of what every Christian must do in response to God's gracious gift of salvation. We are to give God the totality of ourselves because he has made us his through the gospel. Amen? This is Paul's continual exhortation to the Romans and to every Christian. Tangible, concrete, observable, yielding to God in all circumstances throughout our lives is what Paul says is our thoughtful, reasonable worship of God. When we thoughtfully and carefully think through the gospel and its implications, it makes perfect sense to no longer seek to define our lives according to us and thereby lose it. Rather, it's completely reasonable to fully, without reserve, give up our lives to Jesus and the gospel and thereby save our lives. Paul says that if we are Christians, then worshiping God is the definition of our lifestyle. As we examine our own lives, can we say that's the definition of our individual and corporate lifestyles? The world and all who live according to its systems are hostile to God, and they do not respond to his mercies, to the gospel, with worship. No wonder Paul immediately says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Continuously living obediently to the scriptures is how we discern God's will. It's how we know that we are living lives of worship to our great and awesome God. Read in your handout how we define biblical understanding of worship as we move to our final distinctive, a biblical understanding of missions. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our God, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, is on mission to make disciples who follow him. And he calls us to join him on mission. You see, he says in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Thus, the mission of Jesus Christ is to make disciples who follow him and worship God. This distinctive has been part of the DNA of this church since its inception. Furthermore, this distinctive rightly follows a biblical understanding of worship because, as John Piper rightly observes, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. It has always been the fire that fuels our passion to reach people who do not worship the true God through Jesus Christ. A biblical understanding of membership, fellowship, discipline, Christian discipleship and growth, leadership, worship, and missions. These are the last seven of our 13 essentials. And once again, we here at Clovis Evangelical Free Church believe that our vision and mission describe a biblical local global church. And we hold that our 13 essentials further describe those distinctive characteristics of such a church. Next week again, Lord willing, we will bring this Who We Are series to a close by talking about five pursuits. So what is God's desired work for us to do in response to all of these biblical texts today? It's the same as last week. It's modeled after the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Perhaps you wrote them down last week. Perhaps you weren't here last week, so you don't have them. I'll give them to you again. Here's the first. Believe the scriptures concerning these distinctive characteristics of a healthy biblical local global church. Believe the scriptures concerning these distinctive characteristics of a healthy biblical local global church. And then examine the scriptures daily to strengthen your belief concerning a healthy biblical local global church. Belief comes before examining because God's word is not subject to our examination. Right? Right? Okay, just making sure. God says it. That settles it. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the clarity of your word. Father, in some cases, we may not like those things that are revealed in it because it doesn't fit our own definitions. But you're God, we're not. Please help us as we struggle to follow you. And help us to live and to be that church that you have died and rose again to redeem. Accomplish your purpose of glorifying yourself through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.